5 today. We have been progressing through this, and we come into a new section today, and we're going to be going through verses 17 through 20, God willing, and examining the relationship of Jesus Christ to the law given in the Old Testament and our relationship to that law as well. So please stand with me as we read God's word today. And again, I remind all of us that this is the Son of God speaking today, even though these words might be familiar to us. The Scripture not only spoke, but as often is said in the book of Hebrews and other places, the Holy Spirit speaks through His word today, and this is what He has to say to us today. Verse 17 of Matthew 5. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of these least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Pray with me today. Father, we come across a text that is said and spoken by your Son that gives us warnings about how we ought to think about your law as given in the Old Testament. How we ought to think about how we conduct our lives and even how we think about your Son's relationship to those Old Testament laws. God, this is a controversial passage that I no doubt have not handled perfectly. But I pray through the power of your Holy Spirit that you would cause us to see truth here today. That you would change our lives, that you would make us careful to live lives glorifying to you. Lord, you can do this and you alone, and we trust you to do it. Fill our hearts with anticipation. Help us to see your law and to delight in it today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As we come to this passage today, one of the most striking things that we notice immediately is that Jesus gives the clear command in verse 17 to do not think a certain way. We are commanded in the Christian life to have proper thinking. And the reason why we're commanded to think certain and proper ways, to think along biblical lines, is because all sin is rooted in bad theology and bad thinking. You see, as sinful human beings, we create idols in our hearts. We create gods that are more palatable for our lifestyle so that we would worship them. And these gods are not always so twisted and distorted that we cannot relate them to the God of the Bible. Sometimes it's a small change that is seemingly insignificant that would cause us to live our lives in a completely different way, and actually a sinful way. Thinking and doctrine is incredibly important for the Christian life. Paul makes this point in Ephesians chapter 4. He says this, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart." Notice all of the words in Paul's language that have to do with thought, with thinking. The futility of their minds, darkened in their understanding. They have a certain ignorance that is in them. But this is not an intellectual problem. It's not an IQ difficulty that the Gentiles had over the Jews. Rather, the hardness that exists in our heart and our propensity to sinful behavior causes our mind to be darkened. We invent gods in our own mind. We come up with doctrines and systems of ethics in our own mind so that we can sin. The hardening of the human heart that leads to sinful conduct always has an intellectual element attached to it. And this is no more clearly seen than the relationship of the law and the gospel in the scripture. It's been said, and I think rightly, that almost every heresy that can be thought of is a misunderstanding of how the law and the gospel go together in the Christian life. We have antinomianism that believes that the Christian, because they are not under the law but under grace, there is no law that the Christian has to obey. We have been saved, we have been justified, and therefore we have no relationship whatsoever to the law any longer. We can even take that a step further as we look at the heretic Martian. He believed so strongly that the law had nothing to do with the Christian life that he took out and changed the God of the Old Testament into being an evil God. And the New Testament is the only one that reveals a righteous and loving God. But on the other extreme, we have legalism that tells us that we must do something to be made right with God. And in all of these situations, law and gospel are misunderstood and therefore distorts the gospel, distorts our picture of who God is, and changes the nature of Christianity totally. We must think rightly about the law. And this is the central idea in our text today. Jesus commands us to think rightly about his relationship to the law and our duty and responsibility to it. Jesus has been preaching the Sermon on the Mount so that his disciples will understand the kingdom of God in its totality. He started in verses 2 through 12, highlighting the characteristics of the kingdom. That those who have been born again, taken out of the kingdom of darkness and into light, they have a certain attribute that has been given to them, implanted in their heart. We have been changed people. Then in verses 12 through 16, we have seen that we have not been changed merely for ourselves, but we have a duty to the world. We are to be salt and light to a dark and dying world. And now, he shifts our focus a little further and tells us in his inspired commentary about the law of the Old Testament and the relationship to the Christian in verses 17 all the way through the end of the chapter in verse 48. He corrects two misconceptions in our text about the Old Testament in our text today. And this is going to be the outline that we're going to follow. First, Jesus corrects the misconception about his own relationship to the law in verses 17 through 18. And then secondly, he's going to correct a misconception about our relationship as new covenant believers and what our relationship is to the law in verses 19 through 20. So, because this is such an important topic, we will continue to talk today and look at verse 17 and 18 and think about the misconception about Jesus and his relationship to the law. Now, we see this command, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets." We have to first realize that Jesus Christ's ministry on this earth was a radical ministry. And what I mean by that is that it was totally different than anything the Jewish people had seen at that time. We might come to this text and ask why Jesus would say this. Why would a Jewish Messiah who has been raised in Israel, who is thoroughly Hebrew, feel the need to come to his disciples and say, I have not come to abolish the Old Testament law. It seems like a strange thing to say. But when we examine the life of Christ and his teaching, it becomes plain that Christ's ministry was so radical, this became a natural thought occurring in the people's minds. In Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we see this idea. As Jesus ends his preaching, the people respond by saying, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching as one who had authority and not as their scribes. The scribes and the Pharisees had a method of teaching that was always just quoting other scribes, quoting other teachers as their authority. But when Christ comes, we notice in the Sermon on the Mount that he is constantly referring to his own authority. I say to you that this is the case. He is revealing things about heaven that he knows himself. He derives the authority of his teaching directly from the Father. And this was radically different from anything that the Jewish people had experienced in their day. But we also see the life of Christ and how radical it was to the people of his culture. I mean, even something as small as the washing of hands before a meal caused an uproar in their culture and community. The disciples were eating and the Pharisees had to ask them, why don't they follow the tradition of the elders in washing their hands before meals? But we can go further than that. The radical nature of Christ's ministry, we can see in how he treated the man-made Sabbath laws of that time period. The Jews had many laws. You could only travel a certain distance on a Sabbath day. You couldn't carry a needle in your pocket because that would be work in some way. Couldn't shave your face. Couldn't pluck grain out of a field if you were hungry because that was harvesting in some capacity. But Jesus unabashedly and unashamedly broke these unbiblical, man-made Sabbath regulations, and this caused an uproar in the Jewish community. But more than anything, Jesus Christ's ministry was seen as radical because he was a friend of publicans and sinners. The Pharisees, the leading religious people of the day, their name is taken from a word that means to be separate from other people. And Jesus Christ was so radically different that he sought out sinners, the harlots and the tax collectors, and he again unashamedly ate with them, brought them the gospel, and loved them. The point of what I'm saying is that everything in Christ's life, from his teaching to his everyday existence, pointed to the fact that this was something different from the first century Jewish experience of their religion. And because of this, many people thought, well, perhaps Christ has come to change everything. Maybe the Old Testament law and the prophets are completely undone by this Savior. Maybe that scripture can be tossed out and abrogated completely. But Jesus forcefully corrects this misunderstanding in our passage today. Instead of destroying the law and the prophets, instead of doing away with them, Jesus Christ says he actually fulfills the law and the prophets. Now, as we come to this and we see this word abolish, we might be thinking to ourselves, well, didn't Christ abolish some of the law and the prophets? I mean, we can enjoy bacon-wrapped scallops back in the fellowship hall if we'd like to. We don't have to separate ourselves in the same way, wear clothing that is only of one kind of material. But this isn't what Christ is saying. When Christ says he did not come to abolish, he is not saying that he didn't come to change the way New Covenant believers can practice some of these things. But he's saying that we have no right to take any portion of Scripture and say this is not relevant at all to us today. I hope that some of us have learned when we went through Leviticus, for instance, that even though some of those passages are understood in a different way in New Testament light, they still have application and they still have meaning for the Christian soul. Christ did not come to abolish those passages. Rather, he came to fulfill them. And the reason Christ came to fulfill and not to abolish, the first thing he points to is the nature of Scripture itself. Scripture cannot be abolished. Old Testament or New Testament, it cannot be totally done away with and thrown out. Notice what he says. In verse 18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Scripture, by its very nature, is eternally significant. Christ says himself that the Scripture cannot be broken. Scripture is something that lasts and has eternal significance now and forever. When those Old Testament prophets wrote down the law, it was always meant to have an abiding significance, whether we are in the Old Covenant or the New Covenant. And these things will last even till the end of the age. So we see that Christ cannot abolish Scripture because Scripture's purpose was set down by the Lord to have an abiding significance. But we see the interesting language that Christ came to fulfill. And again, we ask what that means. Jesus' mission when he came to this earth was to fulfill the Old Covenant law and the prophets. Now, it's easy to see how he fulfilled the prophets in his life. There are thousands upon thousands of texts that predict what the Messiah would do when he came. Texts that prophesy of his birth, of his lineage, of his name that would be given to him. Texts that prophesy what town he would be born in, that Herod would come after him seeking his life. There are texts that even show that he will come out of Egypt, as we see in Matthew 2, and that he will be called a Nazarene. Jesus Christ came to fulfill the prophets in all of his life, and there was not one thing that was left undone in the life of Christ that was prophesied by the prophets. But he also came to fulfill the law. He came to fulfill the law in his life. The law was given to men, and not one of us have ever kept the law. But Jesus Christ came to fulfill everything. The moral law of God that we could never keep one second of our life, Jesus Christ, in every breath that he took, fulfilled that very law. The moral law of God, he perfectly kept. He loved God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and he perfectly loved his neighbor as himself. But Jesus Christ fulfilled more than just the moral law for us. He fulfilled all of the punishments given in the law by becoming a curse for us. These things are completely done. As we look at the cross and we are reminded of Christ, we can say that he did not come to abolish the Old Covenant law because that would change the gospel. He came to fulfill it. He came to live a life that perfectly fulfilled that law and perfectly died for it. This is stated in Galatians 4:4, where Paul says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." That is, born under all of the requirements of the law so that he might fulfill them, to redeem those who were under the law. That is speaking to every human being, not just the Jewish people alone. When he came to die for those who were under the law, and that includes all of us And he did it that we might receive adoption as sons. So as we read this text and we see that Christ did not come to abolish but to fulfill, we can see that in his life. He came to fulfill it in his life. But there is other ways in which Christ came to fulfill the law. Now, it is besides his substitutionary life and death that he came to fulfill it. And this becomes clear in just the language that we have in this passage. Christ does not came that to say that he until heaven and I'm sorry. Christ did not come and say that he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill them until the cross came. Rather, he says that the law has a continued validity even until the end of the heavens and the earth. Long after the cross, there is a fulfillment to be made even by Christ himself. And so we might ask how this can be the case. Well, we can see that Jesus also fulfills the law, not just in his life and death, but in his teaching as well. The Greek word for fulfill here is pleroo, which means to fill up something, to complete something. And Jesus Christ, when he came and taught the law, he taught it in a fuller way to his people. He gave more light to the text of the law, even changing some of the way we view the dietary restrictions, changing the way that we view even the moral code. Now, this is the point of verses 21 through 48. Christ is looking at primarily the Ten Commandments and the moral law, and he gives a fuller explanation of what those things mean. But I think the greatest example about how Christ fulfills the law through his teaching by clearer revelation and light is seen in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, and I'd ask you to turn there with me. Many of the laws of the Old Testament that continue to have a lasting validity for us have been changed by Christ's clear teaching in the gospel. Now, many of you have probably seen this text or heard us talk about it, but in verse 7, notice what John says. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. The eternal and royal law that has been ever since the creation of the world until the end of it, to love your brother. John says, I talked to you about the old commandment, which you've heard from the beginning. But yet, in another way, it is a new commandment. And what makes it new is the revelation of Jesus Christ. We might have thought we knew what it meant to love our brother before we came to know Christ. Or perhaps the Jewish people, when they were reading the Old Testament, they could get a good idea of what it meant to love their brother. But when Jesus came and laid down his life for his sheep, love and that command, even though it's eternally binding, it took on a new significance to the people of God. Love means something new and grander now than it meant in the Old Testament. And in this way, Christ fulfills the law. Our keeping of the law is just not the external elements of things, but Christ reveals it's the very nature of the internal soul, the thought patterns that we go through. Christ fulfills the law in his life and death. He fulfills the law in his teaching ministry. But also, Christ fulfills the law in another way. Jesus comes to fulfill the law by empowering Christians to keep his commandments. Now, that might sound strange, and I think it would have sounded strange to me as well, But one of the things that stood out to me so clearly as I was studying this week is the relationship between the fulfillment of the law and the empowerment of the Christian in his life. And there are a number of passages that we could turn to, but I think that we'll travel down Romans, the book of Romans, to see this clearly, and we're going to work backwards through it. Romans chapter 13 is the first text, and as you're turning there, I'm just reminding you, what we're looking at is how Christ fulfills the law. He fulfills it, not just in himself and teaching and life, but also through his disciples. Romans chapter 13 and verses 8 through 10. Now, this is the same Greek word that is used in our text in Matthew 5. Notice what it says. Owe no one anything except for to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Clear text that we have here today. That Jesus Christ came to empower his people to love in such a way that the law would be fulfilled in them. Romans chapter 8. There's a method to my madness here, if you'll just hold on with me. Romans chapter 8. I read Romans 13 first so that we can see how Paul uses this word, because this text can be interpreted in a couple of different ways. Romans chapter 8, verses 4 through 7 says, I'm actually going to start in verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, continue along this passage with me. For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Again, verse 4 is the central argument here, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And lastly, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 31, where Paul clearly says, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? The same question that Christ is dealing with in our text. He says, by no means. On the contrary, we as Christians uphold the law. Not perfectly, of course not. Everything that I do is mixed with sin and failure, but he fulfills the law in his people by empowering us by greater degrees to obey him. This is how Christ fulfills the law in this threefold manner: by living a perfect life, by teaching the perfection of the law, and by empowering his people to love God and neighbor to a greater degree. Now, we've already kind of mixed our two categories, but we must ask the question now, what is our relationship to the law in verses 19 through 20? Now, I'm going to reread that section for us. It says, therefore, going off of what Christ has already said, because he has this particular relationship to the law, he hasn't come to abolish it, he's come to fulfill it in a threefold manner. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, when we read the word relax here, we might tend to think of the Pharisees, who we tend to think are so stringent on all the requirements of the law, that they were as strict as they possibly could be. But Christ isn't teaching that necessarily in our passage. The word relax is the same word that we have in destroy at the beginning of our text. Christ did not come to abolish or destroy the law. And somebody that relaxes, looses, destroys, or totally sets aside one of the least of these commandments will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I hope you're following with me. If we're going to interpret this same word in the same way, to abolish, to set aside the law, Christ says he hasn't come to do that. He is saying the same thing about his disciples. If anyone sets aside and throws out any portion of Scripture as meaningless to us, they will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And this is not a Christian attitude to have. We ought to delight in the law of the Lord, even though some of those commands are observed or understood in a different way by Christian eyes and ears. We have no right to throw out any commandment or any section of the Scripture. And the reason for that is that the law is the Christian standard of righteousness. We have our righteousness perfectly given by Jesus Christ in our justification. But as we try to live a sanctified and more holy life, we look back into the Scripture and into the law to see what holiness means. I hope that makes sense to you. To break that down a little bit, we only know what sin is because the law tells us what sin is. If it was up to our own imagination of what was sinful, we would come up with a whole list of things that were outside of the Scripture, and they were contrary to one another. But the law is given so that we might know what sin is. And the further grace of this is, we don't only have to relegate ourselves to a mere reading of the Old Testament. Christ has fulfilled the law in his teaching, right? So as Christ perfectly expounds the Old Testament and his apostles perfectly expound the Old Testament, we can have a sufficient knowledge of what sin is. Now, Paul says this so clearly in Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. As he is dealing with the Christian struggle between having a freedom from sin and the reality that sin still exists in the heart, Paul tells his own conversion story, and he says this in verse 7. Again, and notice how this follows such a similar thought pattern. What shall we say then, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Notice what Paul is saying here. He's implying that left alone to ourselves, Christians would never come to a proper understanding of what is truly required by God. He has graciously given us the commands of Scripture so that we can transform our lives into them. And Paul also says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, because through the law comes knowledge of sin. We are intellectually and spiritually weak people. We would never come up with a perfectly moral ethic if it was left to us. God has given it to us in his law. But we also know, as we discussed last week, that God not only gave us the law as a standard of righteousness so that we would know sin, but also so that we would know what good works even are. Christ commands us to let our good works shine before others, And I'll repeat 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We know good works, we know sin, only because the law, as perfectly expounded through the Old Testament and the Old, tells us. And therefore, because we can know sin and we can know good works, it also gives us the bounds of our Christian liberty. We are able to engage in anything that the law does not forbid or does not command us to do. And so when we go and we're looking at brothers and sisters in Christ and thinking if their actions are good or right, we must always be going back to the law and the gospel to understand those issues. Now, as Christ is proclaiming this, what our relationship is to the law, we have to notice that the Pharisees and the scribes are in Christ's crosshairs here. That these groups made tradition and the faulty interpretation of the law their standard. They are the target of the whole latter half of this chapter. Now, you might ask why I even bring that up. Because there's a common interpretation of this text that is rather new, that says that in verses 21 through 48, Jesus is really correcting Old Testament law. That Old Testament law says this, but I say something different to you. This is actually what you should be doing, in contrary and in contradiction to the Old Testament law. But this is far from what Jesus is doing. What he is doing is very consistent with what he has already said. He hasn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. Notice in each of these paragraphs that follow that Jesus doesn't use the standard biblical way of saying you have read that it was said, or the law said this. He says you have heard that it was said to those of old. Verse 27, you've heard that it was said. Verse 31, it was also said. Verse 33, again, you have heard it was said. And this is repeated over and over. What Christ is combating here is not the Old Testament versus the Old, but a faulty interpretation of the Old Testament is given by the scribes and the Pharisees. They had made tradition their law. They had twisted the law to such a degree where they set themselves up as the most stringent keepers of the law, but in reality, they were the ones that abolished God's law. And this is something we have to be careful of. We can fall into such a rigid structure of moralism and ethical requirements that we can convince ourselves that we are really a very holy people, when in fact, we may be abolishing the very ethical requirement that God wants us to follow. I think that's an astounding truth and something we must be on guard against. Notice that the Pharisees broke both aspects of Christ's command given in verse 19. Christ commands in verse 19 that one who relaxes the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of God. The Pharisees did both of these things. By following after tradition, they didn't follow God's law at all. They didn't do it. And they taught others the same thing. They broke God's law and set themselves up as the primary keepers of God's law. And this text is put to us that we would be warned not to be like them, not to set aside the law of God that is given to us, to understand the proper relationship of the Christian and the law together, that we might live a holy life pleasing to God. And the primary sin of the Pharisees and the Sadducees is that they took all of the commands of God and made them all external. It's only what I do with my external body that matters. It's only me actually murdering somebody that goes against God's commandment. It's only me actually sleeping with another woman that goes against his commandment in the seventh commandment. But Christ tells us that this was a misinterpretation of the Old Testament code. It was always designed to show that sin starts in the heart and that true righteousness must reach to it. And this is what Jesus means in verse 20. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That may have terrified their listeners. But the only reason it terrified them is because they misunderstood the law. And this is what Christ is going to correct. Our righteousness must extend to the internal part of who we are. If we think that we can be whoever we want to be on the inside, think about all the wickedness of the world and delight in it, then we have deceived ourselves. We have become just like the Pharisees who thought that the only laws we have to obey is what other men see. It must reach the heart. And that is what Christ is going to go on to teach. Now, a couple of questions to apply this to ourselves today. This isn't just doctrine given. It has real standard application. And I would ask you, what is the standard for your morality in your life? When you ask yourself if something is right or wrong, do you go to culture? Do you go to your own thought process and your own logic and your own thinking, or do you go to the scripture? Do you look into the law of liberty as given in the Bible, as James says in chapter 1, and compare yourself with it? You'll always find yourself falling short. But is your morality derived from the scripture and the scripture alone? Secondly, by what standard do you determine if someone else is in sin? The Pharisees were great at this, weren't they? They followed Christ around all the days of his life, and because he picked off grain in the field on the Sabbath day, or healed somebody on the Sabbath, or didn't wash their hands before a meal, or sat with publicans and sinners, that he must be a breaker of their law, when in fact it was only their tradition that he was breaking. We must be very careful how we judge other people. Now, we certainly aren't to condemn anybody because we're all terrible sinners. But when we try to discern if somebody's walking in sin, can we prove that clearly from the pages of Scripture? Or is it just some construct our culture has made up or that we have believed for our Christian life because somebody else told us about it? And thirdly, and I think the most important today, I would ask you, what commands are you personally in danger of relaxing, of tossing out? What commands do you read in the scripture that are clear that you are more inclined to throw out as this is not useful for me? We do this very often with covetousness, don't we? We think, well, everybody's covetous. Christ is just setting up a law that's impossible for us to obey. And by doing so, we're doing what the Pharisees did by saying, my tradition, my way of thinking, supersedes what the law of God tells me to do. Tells us very clearly to put all covetousness away from us. Are you tempted to convince yourself that sexual sin is acceptable because all of the world engages in it? Most of the Christians I know have engaged in it, so it must be okay, even though God's word gives the most terrifying commands against it. You are in danger, if that is you today, in relaxing and throwing away God's commands for your own set of ethical standards. Perhaps you're here, and you want to ignore the gathering of God's people together. Throwing out, dismissing that commandment into your life, relaxing it, whatever it might be. Any of God's commands, if we are in temptation of throwing them out, we have to be careful. This is what this text was given for us to see. God's law ought to be obeyed by us and delighted in by us. And if it rubs us the wrong way, guess what? That's what God's law is supposed to do. Because we're sinful in every way. We praise God that Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law. That his relationship to the law was not to abolish, to create a new morality. But he came to do what we could never do by living a perfect life. And so, because of what he has done, we are free to obey and go after obedience to the law of God. Even if we fall on our face, which we will every day of our life, we're free to go after it with no fear of condemnation, no fear of guilt. But the one thing we have no right to do is to take a magic marker and cross out in our mind texts of Scripture as if they had no validity to us. We're all in danger of this. That's why Christ says this today. So please take his word to heart. Rejoice in the gospel. But be careful to glorify him by taking seriously the commands he has given in his law.